A number of years ago, as you know, I sat down and decided to put together a series of messages on what the Bible says about the family. I've probably spoken on this subject more than any other, including the book of James. But I hesitated to do it here. And the reason I hesitated to do it here is there were so many singles in our congregation, and, for some reason I just kept putting it off. Finally, a couple of months ago, somebody said, after Easter, why don't you do something on the family? You've never talked about the family. So I went back and dusted off the notes and added some material and thought, well, I'll just do husband and wife. And there are very few couples in our congregation that have small children. So I'll just skip that stuff. And then I thought, well, maybe I should address finance. And so I did all of that. And then somebody said, well, you're going to talk about children. You're going to leave them out. And I thought, oh, boy. And Father's Day is coming up. So let me tell you what I've decided to do. I'm going to talk about children. I've done this before. This is not something new. And today I'm going to talk about how to rear a juvenile disciple. Next Sunday is Father's Day, and I'm going to talk about I'm going to talk to fathers and mothers, but primarily to fathers. There is a passage that says, and you fathers. And as a rule, I've sort of not a preached on fathers and mothers every Mother and Father's Day, but recognize them, but I just haven't preached on those subjects. But next Sunday, I'm going to preach to fathers. And everybody needs to hear what that passage says. And this Sunday, I'm going to preach on how to rear godly children. Now, I'm going to do this, but if most of you listening to me in front of me right this minute don't have small children at home, and I know that. But let me tell you, the principles I'm going to talk about apply to all of us. And I think these principles are the same that apply to rearing us as God's children. So as our literal children need this, so we as spiritual children need this. So as I go through this, I want you to think in those kind of terms. I'm going to help you think in those kind of terms. But here's the question. If you're a parent, you have children that are still at home, that aren't left the nest yet, you want to know, what can I do as a parent to see to it that they follow the Lord? Now, let me just tell you up front a couple of things. I'm a parent. My children are all grown and live all over the country, but I can just tell you one of the things I learned as a parent. You ready? Children have a will of their own. Kathleen said, for this you went to college? No, I had three kids. So I'm well aware that no matter what I say, we just need to say up front they have a will of their own, right? Amen. Tell you something else. I'm a pastor, as you well know, and God has a will, you know? I long ago gave up trying to understand the moving of the Spirit of God. Matter of fact, in John chapter 3, Jesus said, the wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. That it's amazing to me that I can stand and preach the same message, both two people hear it, and one grows like crazy as a result, and the other never see again. And, you know, if it weren't for the fact that Jesus had the same problem, I think I'd get a little nervous about that. But Jesus told a parable of the sower once. There were four kinds of soil, and if those are mathematical divisions, then only 25% of them produced fruit. And of the 25%, only a third of the quarter produced a hundredfold. Remember that parable? So that comes in somewhere around between 7 and 8%. And that's what it's like. And what I'm talking about is just, I don't understand how God works. I've never talked to anybody else that does either. God just sovereignly works. And sometimes it's miraculous and wonderful. And sometimes you walk away shaking your head saying, what in the world happened? Now, somewhere between the will of the child and the will of God, there is a part parents play. So acknowledging that this kid has to make up his own mind or her mind, and that God has to work. My question is, what do parents do? What is their part in rearing a child to become, in the finest sense of the term, a child of God? Now, to start, maybe we need to ask, what is a disciple? If what we're trying to produce is a disciple, what is a disciple? And the answer to that is given to us by Jesus in John chapter 8. That's not the passage we're going to turn to, but Jesus said, if you obey my word, then you are my disciple indeed. I personally believe, and I'll have to tell you not everybody agrees with me, that there's a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. All you have to do to have eternal life is trust Jesus Christ. Period. End of report. But to be a disciple costs. Jesus said you should count the cost. And the bottom line in being a disciple is that you're going to be obedient to what Jesus Christ said. And for that matter, what the scriptures teach, which is the word of God. Now, my definition of a disciple is someone who is obeying the Lord. They're following the Lord. Now, with that in mind, what do parents do to help that happen? I do not believe parents can make it happen, but I believe that parents have a part in it happening. So that, what is that part? The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. That is in the book of Proverbs, not the book of Exodus. Exodus contains laws that are absolute. Proverbs are proverbs that are usually true. I believe there can be exceptions. I once knew a man that had five kids. He was as godly a man. He was a pastor, Baptist pastor in Florida. And they had five kids, and four of them ended up in the ministry, and one of them ended up in jail. And I don't think that had anything to do with that man or his wife. They were godly people. Children have a will of their own. Now, that's just the way it is. So, but what can parents do? I believe there's a scripture, a passage, that lays this out. It is marvelous to behold. It's one of the most well-known passages in all of the Bible, and especially on this subject. And one we need to know about. It's in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you got a pew Bible, it's on page 165. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, obviously, this passage has to do with rearing children, right? Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Inescapable that he's talking about teaching children. But before he says that, listen to this. And these words that I command you this day shall be where? In your heart. So, Moses lays it out very clear. You are to have these words in your heart, and then you shall teach them diligently to your children. So based on that little observation, I would like to say the first principle in rearing a disciple is this. You must be an example of what it is you're trying to teach. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, I think this passage tells us. In the first place, you have to know the Lord. If you want your kid to know the Lord, you got to know the Lord. So look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, that just sounds like it's telling us there's one God, which is true. But that is a deeply significant verse, one of the most important verses in all of the Old Testament. Let me explain. When that was written, the Israelites lived in a world that was filled with polytheism. They were in Egypt shortly before this, that was filled with polytheism, the worship of many gods. In the midst of that kind of an environment, God says to Moses, there's only one God. That's me. So this verse became the cornerstone of all of Judaism. It's not too much to say that Deuteronomy 6:4 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you listen to a Jewish radio broadcast till this day, they will open the broadcast by saying something in Hebrew, and it's this verse. This is their revelation of God, that there's only one. We as Christians, of course, accept that. But this is another way of saying you've got to know the Lord. Now, since this was written, the rest of the Old Testament was written, and so was the New Testament. So we now know that God has a Son. His name is Jesus Christ. He died for the sins of the world. He arose from the dead. And that you know the Lord by knowing Jesus Christ. And you know Jesus Christ by trusting in Him for eternal life. So this passage is telling us you got to be an example. An example of what? Well, you've got to know who God is. You've got to know the Lord. That's point one. Number two, you've got to love the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, verse 5, and with all your soul and with all your might. So you can know who God is, verse 4, and then you should love Him. And I think all of this is part of being an example. That what you want to do is teach your children to love the Lord, right? Well, you're not going to do that if you don't love the Lord, right? Yeah. Right. So you got to love the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, we got other fish to fry this morning, so we're not going into a lot of detail here. But simply put, if you love somebody, you'd spend time with them, right? 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 Right. Right. And if they left town, what would you do? You'd miss them, and they would write letters, and if you got a letter, you would read it, right? Okay, so God came down to the planet. He's no longer here. He went back home, and He wrote us a letter. So all I'm going to ask at this point is, do you read the mail? Because you can't love the Lord and not want to read the mail. Can't love anybody and not want to read the mail. So, this passage is saying, as a parent, you need to know the Lord, and as a parent, you need to love the Lord. There's one more part of being an example, and that is, you need to obey the Lord. Look at verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. Obviously saying, look, you got to do this from the heart. So I'm simply saying you got to know the Lord, verse 4. You got to love the Lord, verse 5. And you got to obey the Lord, verse 6. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that beautiful, just laid out right there in the Old Testament. So I'm suggesting that the first thing you got to do is be an example. So that if you don't know the Lord, you're not going to produce, it's not likely that you're going to produce a disciple. Now again, I've seen God intervene, and I've seen some great disciples come out of families where the parents didn't know the Lord. Thank God for that. But it's not likely. That's not what God intends the parent to do. God intervenes in those cases. But you've also got to love the Lord. And let me just tell you, I've seen some cases where some kids came out from families that didn't love the Lord, and they did. But those are the exceptions, and it's not God's plan. God wants you to love the Lord. And obviously, if you don't obey the Lord, it's not likely you're going to have kids that obey the Lord. As a matter of fact, the worst thing you could do, humanly speaking, leaving the Lord out of the formula, is say that you know the Lord and love Him and don't obey Him. Kids will pick that up real quick. Years ago, I stumbled upon something that just says this so beautifully. It's probably a little dated now. But you know what? Every once in a while, I read an article in the paper that tells me maybe it's not. It just really says it better than anything else I've ever heard. When Johnny was a little boy, he was riding with his father when the policeman stopped the car for speeding. The father tried an alibi or two and then tried a bribe. "It's okay, son," he told the boy. "Everybody does it." When Johnny started to school, his dad took him to football games but didn't buy the general admission ticket for him. "He's not in school yet," the father told the gateman. Dad took Johnny to a movie, too, but he paid for the child's ticket a couple of years too long. "Everybody does it," he assured the embarrassed youngster. Johnny listened with interest as the father whittled away at the income tax return, wondering why they claimed deductions they didn't have and reported donations they didn't make. "You got to do it to everything left," as Dad told him. "Everybody does it." On his way to school one day, Johnny got into a scuffle with an older boy and dropped and broke his glasses. "It's all right," his mother said. "We'll report them stolen and collect the insurance on them." When he was 16, he got his first job in the food market. His assignment was to put the best apples, tomatoes, potatoes on the top and the bruised ones on the bottom. "Everybody does it," his boss told him. Johnny just barely got by in high school, but he was big and quick and made a pretty good guard on the football team. His best friend was little and slow, but he was a whiz at the books and he helped John pass. When the scholarships were passed out, colleges bid for Johnny, but ignored his studious friend. "All of them do it," they told Johnny. When he was a freshman in college, he was approached by an upperclassman who offered to sell him the test answers. John needed them badly. "It's okay, kid," the older boy said. "Everybody does it." Well, Johnny was caught using the illegal answers and sent home in disgrace. That's the part that makes this dated, right?
Yes.
"How could you do that to us?" demanded an indignant father and mother. "If there's one thing the adult world can't stand, it's a kid who cheats." The simple reality is you can be sure your kids will check you out. Right? They learn principles first and foremost by imitating people. And the people they imitate first is their parents. They close their eyes to advice but open their eyes to an example. So don't expect your earthly children to obey their heavenly father if their earthly father is not obeying his heavenly father. Now, my first point is very simple. You've got to be an example. Now, let me pause before I go to the next one and say something. I believe this may be one of the greatest problems in the world today. On two fronts. Number one, we have reared a generation of children who don't have good role models in their parents for anything, much less things spiritual. Psychologists have a word for that. They call it being dysfunctional. But the simple reality is that we've reared kids with all the wrong role models. All the wrong role models. Now, let me tell you, this permeates society, and I believe we're going to reap real bad fruit as a result. When I was a kid, I went to the movies. Didn't know the Lord. Family didn't go to church. But we went to the matinee on Saturday. Let me tell you who my heroes were. Gene Autry, Roy Rogers, Lash LaRue.
Yes.
That's why you and I get along so well. If you don't know who Lash LaRue was, you don't know anything about cowboy movies. But the point is, the good guys wore the white hats, and the bad guys, except for Lash.
He wore
the black hats. And you knew who the good guys were, and you knew who the bad guys were, and the good guys always won. Right? What in the world is happening to our generation of children? What in the world is happening to kids who grow up in a one-parent family? And now, two parents of the same sex. And with modern technology, we're pumping into the heads music that ain't exactly telling them to be good and godly people. What's going to happen to the next generation? I say one of the greatest needs in America today is simply for some good role models.
Amen.
Amen.
Period. We need examples. I would say that's true spiritually. And this fits all of us. We desperately need examples. And frankly, I shouldn't go here. I'm trying to preach on parents. But let me just tell you, there are fewer and fewer role models. So when I grew up spiritually, you know, the people we respected were those that had gone off to the mission field, given their lives. And I mean 30, 40 years on some godforsaken part of this planet. And they came back and we stood in awe of these people. I remember as a young man the dedication. There were five very sharp men, intelligent men, graduated from Christian college and became missionaries. They landed on a beach to reach a tribe that had never been reached before. This tribe of headhunters came at them with spears. All five men had guns, and they refused to use them. And they were all killed. And the wives of those young men went back and reached the tribe. One name you'll know is Elizabeth Elliot. Those are the people I grew up hearing about. And now recruiting young people to be missionaries and give their lives sacrificially for Jesus Christ, to do something that radical is unheard of. So now we're down to, well, would you be a short-term missionary for a while? I'm telling you, we need spiritual examples. And the Christianity that we do have is often weak. I just spent another day with pastors, and one of them said to me, the studies are that you cannot get anybody under 35 years of age to commit to anything. And churches all over America are suffering because of it. And he said, I fear for the church in America in the next generation. I say to you, what we need are examples of real godly people, not just in the home, but in the church and in this nation, and we don't got it. Whatever you think of Ronald Reagan and his politics aside, thank God we had a week of just hearing about one man that loved his wife.
That's right.
And a wife that was completely devoted. Maybe to a fault, if that's possible, in loving her husband. Where are our illustrations of that? Where are our illustrations? That's true. But I'm saying we need flesh and blood illustrations. We need examples in flesh before us. But obviously the Lord is the ultimate example. Paul said, follow me as I follow him. All right. Now, have I made the point? We need examples. Examples. Parents need to be examples. We need examples. Point two. If you're going to parent rear, you know what? It's not likely we're going to get out for lunch. All right. Let me tell you a second thing. You need to be an educator. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk. Notice two different things. Teach and talk. Those are my next 2 points. The first one is diligently teach. That's educate. Every parent is God intends to be an educator. Now, I wish for all the world that Moses had taken this and expanded it. He says nothing. Or does he? Has God told us something and we've missed it? I'm going to tell you how I handle this as a parent. It seems to me that what we need is to divide children into age groups and teach them the scripture dependent on their age group. So let me give you something I came up with years ago. I followed it and it worked. Between ages of 1 to 5, kids need to hear the Bible stories. They're interested in the characters of the Bible. Now, the truth of the matter is, you never outgrow stories, right? All of us like stories. But particularly small children, tell them stories. Number two, between 6 and 12, they've graduated. Now, these overlap, so I'm not trying to say these are absolute categories. But you need to focus a little more on commands. A little older, they respond better to commands. And when they're 12 to 13, if all you do is tell them stories and all you do is give them commands, I want to tell you, it's not going to work. At that level, you need to give them concepts. Now, let me repeat. 1 to 5, tell them the characters of the Bible. 6 to 12, give them the commands in the Bible. And 12 to 18, you better start giving them concepts. When they're 1 to 5, they want to know who. 6 to 12, just give them what. 13 to 18, they want to know why. And you better come up with answers. Now, Moses says, teach them diligently to your children. And I think that is one suggestion. It's not inspired, but that kind of thing is what you ought to be thinking about. Here's the point of all of that. That means two things. Number one, you've got to know the Bible. You can't teach it diligently till you've learned it first. You got to be a student before you can be a teacher. Hello. So part of the problem in America and in our homes is we don't know the Word of God. We just don't know the Scripture. I don't have to tell this congregation. I'm really committed to teaching the Bible, folks. Y'all figured that out yet? I don't care what the rest of the churches are doing. This one, as long as I'm here, is teaching the Bible. Got it?
Yeah.
Got it. Why? Because I believe it's the only place you're going to find any real answers. That's why. And it's not that I don't know what's going on in psychology. I do. Ask Larry. He'll tell you. I know, right? Those people that met with us on Sunday afternoon. I know all that stuff. And some of it's helpful. But I'm going to tell you, the bottom line is the answers, the ultimate answers are in this book. If I didn't believe that, I'd go be a psychologist because I want to help people. You know what the tragedy is? We don't know the Bible. We don't know the Word of God. So if you're going to, no wonder our kids don't know the Scripture. We don't know the Scripture. The second thing it seems to me this implies is you've got to spend some time with your kids. And that takes me to my third point. He says in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently. And then he says this. I love this verse. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. I'm going to make up a word, okay? I think this is a word. Help me. You need to expose the truth every day, all day. So can I call that an exposer?
Carefully.
I said I was going to make up a word. You just need to expose the scripture. Notice you need to be an example first. These words must be in your heart. Then they must be in your mouth. I mean, you must do them. And then you must teach them. But you got to show them. This is show and tell time.
Amen.
We're all right there. Now, let's just run through this real quick. When do you sit down in your house? Mealtime. Well, we used to. When do you walk by the way? Well, now we drive them to school. And when do you lie down and rise up? That's bedtime. You get the picture? From the minute you get up in the morning through mealtime, as you're going through your various activities till you go to bed at night, you ought to be talking about the Word of God. The Lord told Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. The greatest impact is when you're living with somebody.
Amen.
And you talk about the Lord. Now, I don't think this means putting up a pulpit in your living room. I don't think it means preaching to them. That's teaching them. Yeah, there's a place for teaching them. This is just talking. This is just talking. You need to be around people that don't just have a notebook filled full of lectures. They know how the word so much, it just comes out of their mouth. They talk about it. Matter of fact, this is the real issue. This is the real issue. And I said, I think this all applies to rearing children, and it also applies to all of us. You know what we need to do? You know what we don't have enough of as a congregation? This kind of stuff. The book of Hebrews says, you are to exhort one another daily. It says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another daily. We have now reduced our churchianity to Sunday. And maybe the handful that meets on Wednesday night. No wonder we're lacking. The kinds of things that I think are most critical is not my sermons. I wish that were true. You know? I mean, my sermons haven't managed to produce big congregations or big Christians yet. You know? Why? Again, sermons are, and that's just mine, it's everybody's. Why? Because what we got to have is coffee time. You understand, as soon as we dismiss this service in about an hour and a half, we're having coffee time? That coffee time is very important. You ought to go sit down, get a cup of coffee, grab a cookie, and just talk to each other, provided you're talking about the Lord.
Amen.
You know? That's why things like the picnic yesterday are so important. You know, just sit around and talk about the Lord. That's important. Matter of fact, that's the ultimate. One of the things I've done is let's gather on Wednesday night. Let's just talk for a little bit. You know, let's just talk. Now, we got to have structure. You don't need structure. You have to have structure. I'm not against structure. But we do need just to sit and chat. What's on your heart? You know, what have you been hearing lately? How does that relate to the scripture? Let's talk about that. You know, a parent shouldn't sit down at mealtime and lecture to their kids. It's not a Sunday school class. But if you're doing this right, it just sort of happens. You just talk about the Lord and you talk about the Word, and they get the idea, hey, this book's part of his life. You know? And that's what we need. And we're not getting it at the home level. And unfortunately, we're not getting a whole lot of it at the church level in most churches. You understand how this applies to all of us? This was an invitation for you to go to the coffee time, right? And talk about the right stuff. Now, I'll wrap this up in just a minute, but hear me. This is very, very important. When this was written, there was no Walmart, American Airlines, McDonald's, TV, or computers. They had to spend all their time together, right? It was an agricultural society, and the kids helped out with chores, and they just naturally hung around mother and... There were no schools. And God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to hang out with your kids, and I want you to so be filled with the Word of God that it just sort of seeps through the crack on your face called your mouth. And just splatters all over the kids all day long. Just go sprinkle them with the Bible. Not that you're preaching to them, please, that's so critical. It's just that it's as natural for me to talk about the Lord and the Word as it is to talk about the Dodgers and the Cowboys. How did they get in here? And speaking of sports teams, we really need to call a prayer meeting tonight for the Lakers. Yeah. I know, he's from Detroit. I'm in trouble. But it ought to be that natural, right? Nobody would think it would be unnatural for me to go back there and or to meet a bunch of guys and to talk about the Lakers right now, right? Well, it should be just as natural for us to talk about the Lord as the Lakers. And your kids ought to grow up thinking, hey, that's the way we live. That's the way it's done. Just natural. It is in that context that the greatest impact is made spiritually. One of the greatest examples of this I've ever heard happened to me years ago up in Canada. There was a young lady. She was in college at the time, but she was the epitome of a Christian. I worked at this youth camp in the summers up in Canada. And she came to work at the camp, and she was mature, spiritual, gracious, refined, dignified, committed to the Lord. One day, after watching her for the summer, I went to her and I said, I want to know how your parents did it. They obviously had an impact on you. How did you end up like this? She immediately said, my father. And I said, how did he do it? What happened? Well, mother had an influence, but it was really my father. And she said, I don't know. And then she thought about it, and this is the story she told me. They lived in Canada, just across the river from Detroit. And there's a little city right up opposite Detroit called Windsor, and a tunnel that goes between the two. And they would go over through the Windsor Tunnel into Detroit. This camp was not too far from Windsor. And her father would go over into America and buy things because they were cheaper. And one day they went over and he bought a part for his Ford automobile. Came back to the border and they said, do you have anything to declare? And there was a small part for his car, and he said, yes, I bought this in Detroit. And they said, okay, you're going to have to pay duty on that. And the duty was so high that he was going to have to pay more for the part by buying it, which was what the Canadian government had figured out, than if he'd have just bought it in Canada. So he said, well, can I just take it back and I'll buy it in Canada? They said, sure. So he goes back to Detroit, gave it back to them, and went through the checkpoint and bought it in Canada and put it on his car. And this is what this young lady said to me. I never forgot that. Because there were all kinds of ways that he could have gotten away with that. and saved money. He could have bought it, put it under the back seat, so small they wouldn't have checked the car out and just crossed the border. It happens all the time. He could have put it on the car, but he didn't. And I knew that was because of his commitment to the Lord. And that's what I grew up with and I saw all my life. And that's why she was standing there, committed to the Lord herself. Now, I think that's what we all need till the day we die. Somebody that'll be a godly example. Somebody that'll teach us what the Scripture says. That's a part, but it's only a part. But somebody that'll put it in shoe leather and walk around so we can see how it's done. Let me tell you this. I figured out a long time ago that the closer you are to a person, the greater the impact. Now, I stand up here and I teach every Sunday morning. And as most of you know, I've pastored a church that had a lot of people in it, 1,200. And I was live on the radio preaching to thousands more. So I know what that's like. And you know what I decided? How much impact am I really having? How many sermons have you ever heard that changed your life? I hope you say at least one or two. By the way, I have heard sermons that have molded my life, that have impacted my life. I have. But I tell you this, I heard a lot of sermons that went pew, right over my head. I heard one last week. I mean, just virtually worthless. You know? Just worthless. But let me tell you where I figured out I had the greatest impact. It's when I got close to people and they got close to me. It's when Thomas goes to live with the McRaes. That's where you have the impact. And God knows that. And thinks the greatest impact you can have is with your own kids. Why? Because they live with you. Now, shy of that, we ought to have this in our church. We ought to be fellowshipping with each other and exhorting one another, encouraging one another in the Lord, and correcting one another. You know? Matter of fact, I said to Jack last week, we were talking yesterday, as a matter of fact, and I said, you know, being a pastor is something like being a father. You know, sometimes you have to correct people. If you didn't correct them, you wouldn't be much of a father, would you? The sheep wanders off, you say, hey, come back here. You know? So there's instruction, absolutely. And every once in a while, there's correction. You know? That's what pastors are supposed to do. But my point is that you have the greatest impact when you live with somebody. That's my point. So you, as a parent, are in the greatest position to have the greatest impact for good or bad. And we as a congregation should be a family that's impacting each other for the good. Amen? Is this a priority in your life? Is fellowshipping with spiritually minded people a priority in your life? Is that why we have such faithful attendance at Lindley? I'm preaching to the choir. You're here. You know what? This is an absolute essential. You can't grow spiritually without this. Can't do it. You can go read your Bible all day long. You're not going to grow. This is the context in which you grow. Amen?
Yes.
So I think the decision is, if you're a parent, I got to spend time with my kids. That's critical stuff. And if you're a believer and you want to grow, you got to spend time with spiritually minded believers. That's just the way it is. I heard of a man who was invited to speak, and this was a few years ago, and he was offered $400 to speak for 2 hours, two sessions. $200 an hour, that's not bad. I think I could manage that. But this businessman said, no, I can't do it, because I promised my kids on that day I would take them to Disneyland. And you know what most fathers would have done? Yeah, I'll do it. Then they go to the kids and say, you know, something came up. We'll go to Disneyland next week. Pay for the trip. But he didn't. Why? Because he valued spending time with his kids at Disneyland more valuable than $400 speaking to a group of people. Now, when parents and believers begin to understand how critical it is that we fellowship with one another about the things of the Lord, then it's when we'll have the greatest impact on one another for the Lord.